Brian indicated, we're beginning a new series this morning on the New Testament letter of James. And you'll find the first 12 verses in your order of worship in the bulletin that we'll be focusing our attention on this morning. Maybe you're familiar with the New Testament, you're familiar with the book of James, and if you are, you probably think of it, as is often characterized, and it is true, as a very practical book. James, you might say, focuses more on the life of faith than the content of faith, but there may be a better way to put that. It might be better to say, and this is what we'll be looking at in the weeks to come, is that James really challenges that division that we tend to make between what we believe and how we live. We tend to think of faith as the truths we affirm, the things we believe to be true. That's the content of my faith, and that is true. We believe things outside of ourselves about who God is and what God has done in our behalf as sinners, right? The gospel is something that is outside of us. The good news is not inside of us. The good news is in Jesus and what he's done. But as we follow Jesus, which is clear from the words of Jesus and throughout the New Testament, is that the faith that we profess coincides with a call to live in a certain way. That too is part of the faith. That the faith, what we believe outside of ourselves in the gospel, yes. But as you believe into that, it entails a way of life. It necessarily entails a pattern of life, which is what James wants us to see. That for those of you, if you are here and profess to be a servant of the Lord Jesus, as James does in the first verse here, it entails a way of life that we'll see James describes as wisdom. More than knowledge is required as a follower of Jesus. You need to grow in the wisdom that James describes and introduces here in these verses that we'll look at this morning. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for us, and then you'll see in your bulletin that we'll respond to God's word together, reading responsively from Romans 10:17, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll look at this passage together. So let's give our attention to this epistle, this letter of James, verses 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Faith comes from hearing. Amen. Let me pray for us. Our gracious God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning. We've read your word, your inspired word that you have given to us, to your church, making yourself known, making your work for us in Christ Jesus known, and also calling us to follow him. And so we pray now, by your Spirit, you would give us ears to hear, a heart that would turn to you in greater faith and greater repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that has encouraged me, maybe is a way to put it, or surprised me, how often I've met people, and especially younger people, who have grown up in such difficult circumstances, broken homes, great trauma in their lives, growing up with great needs, yet how mature, how well-balanced, how patient, how well they do in life. That's not necessarily always the case, but it often is, in contrast with those who have grown up with so much. Maybe you've noticed that. How well-balanced, how mature, how patient, how compassionate of people who have suffered and struggled with so much are often compared to those who have so much, who've grown up with so much, so many so-called privileges. Maybe you've noticed the same thing, and that's the danger of privilege. And that can be the danger of the privilege that we have of the gospel, maybe over many years in our lives, having grown up in the church, if you grew up in the church, or maybe you've just been a Christian for a long time. But those who have privilege haven't had to struggle to figure out how to do life. And often one way that reveals itself is a great difficulty in dealing with disappointment. All right, if you're one who, like most of us are, including myself, who've had so much privilege, when disappointment comes, it's as though the world has fallen apart. And we don't know how to address it, how to deal with it. Think if you're a student. Let me challenge you, especially if you've grown up with so much good, so many things given to you, great safety, great security. You may do well in school. You may have good grades. You may get along well with others. You do great on college entrance exams. You are smart. You're intelligent. You're affirmed in all of these things. But then when it comes to doing life, right, basic life skills, at times we can be greatly lacking, even though you may be greatly intelligent. Good grades are different from basic life skills, to the surprise of parents often, right, with our children. And the question for us as we think about that in relation to what James says, is that true for us if we've had the privilege of the gospel for so long in our lives? You may have knowledge, but do you truly have wisdom? Like James describes it. You may have knowledge, but do you have wisdom? Do you have the basic life skills of the Christian that James begins to describe here, and as we'll see in the weeks to come? It's the thing that he focuses on. We need more than knowledge. Wisdom is required if you're to serve the Christ Jesus as Lord, as James says he does in verse 1. Wisdom is required. And so what we'll see in this passage this morning, and again, this is something we'll continue to see in the weeks to come, is what is required for the wise person. James gets very, again, you might call practical in the weeks to come, but here, in many ways, he's setting the framework for true wisdom. If you're to be wise, there are certain things that are required for the wise person. And that's what we'll see as we look at this passage. And we all need to ask ourselves, is this true for me? Do I have these things? Am I wise in the way that James describes it? So that's what we'll be looking at as we look at these different points you'll find in your insert if you want to follow along. And the first one is this: the wise, if you're to be wise, the wise do not try to make this world their home. That's the first point. The wise do not try to make this world their home. The wise embrace their identity as exiles. Now I want us to pay attention to the first thing James says as he introduces himself. Look at how he describes those to whom he's writing. He describes them as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Jeremiah 29, Paul read for us earlier, that section of verses, provides some context for what James means here as he identifies those whom he's writing to as the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And maybe some of you are familiar with the background, the history here. It's referring to Israel's experience in the Old Testament as they are exiled, as they are conquered, both, if you remember Old Testament history, both the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah at different times and by different nations, but they're invaded, they're conquered, and they're led away from their homes, dispersed. They're known as the diaspora, dispersed and scattered among the nations who conquered them, far from what is familiar, far from what is comfortable. Now, some have thought that because James uses this reference to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that maybe he's writing specifically to Jews who were a part of the dispersion throughout Asia Minor, throughout the known world, who had become Christians. But many, and I believe this is right, James isn't writing specifically to Jewish believers, but he's applying this same identity to all who would follow the Lord Jesus. That this now becomes true for you, that you need to see yourself as part of this dispersion. Now, one of the reasons I think that's true is because you find this reference to the church elsewhere in the New Testament, not only with James. It's how Peter begins his letter, 1 Peter. If you look, he describes them as elect exiles. Or if you think of our call to worship from Hebrews chapter 13 that calls us to follow Jesus outside the gate. And it says there, as we read, that here we have no lasting city. We too are dispersed. We too are scattered. And the question for Israel was, would they retain their identity as God's people in the various places that they have been dispersed, or will they simply blend in? Will they retain their identity as God's people in all the various places that they've been dispersed, or will they simply blend in? Would they remain faithful, far from what's familiar, far from what's comfortable? And that's a question that we face as well. Think of that in your own life. Let me say, especially if you're a student, especially if you're a college student, one who's grown up, and nothing to be ashamed of by this, you've grown up with the true privilege of the gospel. But you move from home, and you face things that you never thought would be tempting, and they are true, deep struggles and challenges for you. Are you surprised? Or will you learn wisdom? Will you learn wisdom in the way that James describes it, the way the Bible describes it? But not only for you, if you're a student, think of us. Here we are. We're gathered. We're not scattered right now in the sense we're gathered together as the church. But when all of us are dispersed later today, when you're dispersed tomorrow to your various vocations or classrooms or in your families and your difficult relationships, will you know how the Lord Jesus is calling you to live, even when you're dispersed? Even when you're scattered from what's encouraging, will you learn to live wisely in the way that James describes here? James goes on and describes their experience, as we've already heard in our worship, as involving trials of various kinds, as he says in verse 2, trials of various kinds. You think of examples in our own day of massive migrations of people, whether it's from southern portions of Central America moving up, seeking entry into the United States, or you think of people venturing across the Mediterranean from North Africa, seeking a better life, exiled from their own homes for various reasons, or you think of people in Syria or Iraq or other places in the Middle East moving west into Turkey, seeking entrance into Europe. And it's hard for us to imagine what that would be like, having to leave their home, forced from everything that's familiar, forced from what's comfortable, forced to flee into a different place. And you read about all the challenges that they face, tests and trials. But isn't it interesting, as you read stories of immigrants, how many success stories there are among them? Why is that, in the face of all of their hardships, the success of people who have been forced to flee is because they've had to figure out how to do life if they're to survive. They've had to figure out what's essential and what's not essential. They've had to learn persistence and patience. They've had to learn to deal with great disappointment, trials of various kinds. And so wisdom is required. And the question for you, again, if you count yourself as a follower of Jesus outside the gate where you have no lasting city here, is have you learned those same things? Have you learned what's essential and what's not essential? Have you learned to be persistent in your faith and patient? Have you learned to deal with disappointment? The wise don't pursue comfort but completeness, is what James is saying. The wise do not pursue comfort, but completeness. If you look at what he says in verses 3 and 4, he describes this as the outcome of these various trials, right? They produce steadfastness or endurance, he says, and that, he says, is that you may be perfect and complete, not comfortable. The aim is not comfort, it's completion, it's perfection. And those words that James is using describe what the Bible means by maturity. That through those trials, God, believe it or not, will you believe it? He's forming you into exactly who he wants you to be in Christ Jesus. That you may be perfect, that you may be complete, lacking nothing, though you may not have much. Lacking nothing as one who is dispersed and exile, completely who you're supposed to be in Christ Jesus. And that is why you can count it all joy, as he says in verse 2. It's why you can count it as joy, because you know how God is working through those things. Now, I want us all to apply this to our own experience for a minute, especially the experience of disappointment. Think about this in your own life. Would you characterize yourself as more of a joyful person or a disappointed person? What would others say about you? Would they see you and think, oh, here is a joyful person, or, ah, here is a disappointed person? And I think a lot of us, if we're honest, would have to say we're disappointed people more than we are joyful people. And what James would challenge us to consider is whether that might be because you are seeking to make this world your home rather than embracing your identity as part of the dispersed, as part of the exiles, as James is describing here. And that's a challenge for us as we face disappointment. Our faith is being tested to produce steadfastness, perfection, completion. Will we own that? And that brings us to the second point. As we talk more about the faith that's required, right? The wise don't try to make this world their home, and therefore the wise must learn what it means to live by faith, must learn what it means to live by faith. And here we'll focus our attention on verses 5 through 8 as James talks more about faith. And one thing we see about faith is how in humility it recognizes something lacking in us, right? That's the faith that leads to wisdom begins with this recognition of something that's lacking in us. And so the wise who live by faith are willing to admit weakness and seek help. The wise who live by faith are willing to acknowledge their own weakness and seek help. And we see here being wise then doesn't mean you have all the answers. Being wise doesn't mean you have all the answers. It means that you see inability and weakness and you're willing to ask. If you look at what James says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask God who generously gives to all without reproach and it will be given to him. See what that means? If you're a wise person, it's not to your credit, but to God who gives generously. You see that? If you're a wise person, it's not to your credit. And the truly wise people know that. It's not to your credit. It's because you in humility have asked God, and he has given wisdom to you generously. The wise ask God who generously gives. And that's why faith, then, is essential for wisdom. Think for a minute. Do you remember who is the smartest person in all of Scripture? Maybe the wisest person in all the Bible is, probably many of you, even if you may not be all too familiar with the Bible, know the answer to that question. It's Solomon, right? Solomon as the wisest person in all the Bible. Listen to how Solomon is described, as his wisdom is described in 1 Kings chapter 4. It says this, that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Says he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Isn't that interesting? It links wisdom to his songs. It says he spoke of trees. He spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and of fish. Wide-ranging knowledge and wisdom. And it says people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who have heard of his wisdom. But here's the more important question. Yes, Solomon was the wisest of all, but the more important question is, do you remember how it was that Solomon became so wise? Was it good genes, good parenting, the right education program that led to his wisdom? Well, actually, the chapter before tells us in 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon asked God for wisdom. You remember that? You remember why? God comes to Solomon and says, ask of me what you will and it will be given to you. And Solomon asked to be made wise, not for wealth, not for long life, not for great success. He asked for wisdom. And do you know why he asked for wisdom? Because he was to be king of God's people. And he knew that he was not up to the task. He asked for wisdom, that he might do what the Lord God had called him to do. And he saw his need, not to be great, not to be thought of as the smartest person ever, but he saw his need. And so the question then for us is, if you're to ask for wisdom, it's not only important that you want to be wise, but it also matters why. Why do you want to be wise? Do you want to be wise so that you'll have all the answers? That others will think of you as they thought of Solomon? Or like Solomon, do you want to be wise because you see you need wisdom if you're to serve Jesus as Lord in the way that he calls you to? And this is actually something that James mentions a little bit later. And this is true in James. You see him coming back to things that he's already mentioned in one way or another. They're layers. And in James chapter 4, verse 3, where he's talking about prayer, he says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, that's not the way we're to ask. That's not a prayer that God intends to answer. Instead, he intends the prayers that we would ask for the good of others and for his own glory. And that's why we should ask for wisdom. Now, one other thing before we move to the last point here is to look at what James says here about faith in contrast to doubt. So again, still in the second point, as we talk about the wise learn how to live by faith. And he contrasts here in very strong, stark terms the difference between faith and doubt here. If you look beginning in verse 6, as he talks about the doubter as like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, as you think about that, if you're honest with yourself, or at least if you're like me, you read that description of the difference between the person with faith and the doubter, and you think, well, I'll never be wise because I doubt. I doubt, and therefore I must not suppose, as James says, that the Lord will answer my prayer. But remember what we sung earlier about that song, Help My Unbelief? It's actually taken from the Gospels in Mark chapter 9, where a man comes to Jesus and he asks for help. And Jesus, if you remember, replies, well, everything is possible for the one who believes. And the man replies, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? He is a double-minded man. And what does Jesus do? Does he send him away? No, he answers his prayer as he comes in honesty in that way, seeking Jesus' help. Now, here's something we need to understand about James, is that he, as wisdom literature does, is painting in black and white. Stark terms of contrast so that we understand and will be willing to look at the difference between faith and at the same time the doubt that he describes. And that's what we need to see as we think about our own struggle with doubt. As you think about what he says in verse 7, it's true, right? The person who doubts must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Just because he doubts, just because he's constantly filled with that uncertainty, right? We live in this constant uncertainty, but the faith James describes grows as you're willing to question and examine your doubts. And that's the thing that we need to do. You know, we live in an age that actually prizes doubt, doesn't it? We talk about, well, I honestly struggle with believing, or we prize uncertainty. It's the sophisticated stance. to not believe. It's treated as the most natural state of mind. To be certain is to be smug, isn't it? Don't we even feel that way? To be certain is to be smug. To be certain is even to be foolish. And of course, it can be. It can be. But that's not the type of certainty that James is describing. See, it's not certainty in yourself that James is talking about, but it's certainty about God. Certainty about God. And so the question is, if you are to grow in faith, you must be willing to critically examine your doubts concerning him. You see, you may say, well, I just honestly struggle. And maybe you do have honest doubts, but could it be, as some have said, if there's honest doubt, it means there's dishonest doubt? And could it be that there's a level of dishonesty to your doubt that stems from your failure to honestly consider who God is and who he's revealed himself to be and his faithfulness to his promises, that he's gracious and generous? You see, are you willing to challenge your doubts that you might grow in faith in the way that James describes? The real danger is not your circumstances out here, James is saying. The real turmoil, he's saying, is within. Will you believe that? The real challenges you face are not external. Think of the way that he describes the doubter again in verse 6 as the wave. You see, what he's saying here is the waves in your life are not the outside things. The wave is you. The wave is me. It's not the external things that create turmoil and chaos that send us up and down. But he's saying it's actually we are the wave as one who doubts God's goodness, his grace and generosity in the way that he describes. We're the ones driven and tossed, not by things outside, but because of our failure to challenge our unbelief, our failure to honestly consider who he is. And then this brings us to the last point. The wise don't try to make this world their home. The wise learn what it means to live by faith. And lastly, as you live by faith, the wise recognize a pattern in our experience that's one of humiliation before exaltation. A pattern of humiliation and exaltation. We'll focus on the last few verses here. This pattern that's described is a pattern that you find throughout Scripture. If you look, he talks about the lowly, right? And the rich, the low and the exalted, those who have and those who don't have. But notice, this is the important thing, and this is where wisdom, biblical wisdom, is surprising, where he switches their status, not to miss this, where the lowly are truly the exalted ones, and the rich, it says, are truly the humbled ones. And you know what? You will only understand this if you look to Jesus Christ, who again, James says, he serves as Lord. Where you see the wisdom of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the lowly are truly the exalted ones. And the ones who are high and exalted are truly the lowly ones, according to God's wisdom. Will you embrace God's wisdom, this pattern of humiliation, exaltation? Think of how this is applied, how frequently this is applied to Jesus. You see it, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, that says, for the joy set before him, before Jesus, he endured the cross lowly, scorning its shame, lowly, but is now exalted, seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. Or Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, Christ humbled himself, again, lowly, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, exalted, lowly, and then exalted. Or as we read in our assurance of pardon from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, we are not wise until we embrace this pattern of humiliation and exaltation as we follow the Lord Jesus, whom God intends to make us after his image, in our own lowliness, that we might experience that exaltation. Will you embrace this pattern of wisdom? Only if you look to Jesus. This illustration is a little bit old now. I was supposed to preach from this passage last week. But if you think of, if you watch the college football championship, seems so long ago, doesn't it? Unless you're an Alabama fan, it's still really painful to you. But if you're not an Alabama fan, probably most of us rejoiced that the exalted were brought low, and apologies to some Alabama fans I know that we have here. But you have Clemson, right? Someone was made high and someone was made low, and someone was exalted and someone was humbled. And again, I think we look at those who were exalted for so long and we rejoice in their humiliation, but we need to be careful as we think about our own lives. But if you think about that game, it was interesting. I read several articles that came out afterwards about Clemson's coach, Dabo Swinney. Maybe you know his name. And it was talking about, here he is, now has won two national championships. But when he was made coach of Clemson 10 years ago, the sports world was thinking, that's the stupidest decision ever. Unwise. He was a nobody. He was a wide receiver coach at Clemson. They hired internally, not even one of their higher coaches, like a defensive coordinator or offensive coordinator. They hired their lowly wide receiver coach. Why would they do that? People wrote articles at the time criticizing it, saying it was one of the most foolish decisions ever, this lowly no-name. But it's interesting. One of the things about Dabo Swinney, if you keep up with college football, you can't help to like the guy because he, in his interviews, he speaks from the heart. You know how most coaches, and all of us are like this, we're always careful when we're talking to people, you know, coaches, post-game interviews or pre-game interviews, you're trying to be wise. And so you're trying to be very careful in what you say, but not Dabo Swinney. Right? If you've ever listened to his post-game interviews, you're a little bit nervous because you're not sure exactly what he's going to say, right? Because he's just speaking from his heart. But here's the thing about Dabo Swinney is that the reason he can do that and it works is because he doesn't think much about himself. He isn't a self-concerned person. And if you know anything about the man too, it's because he's free in Jesus. He's a believer. Listen to some of the things that he said. He says about his players, we're not here to serve their talents, but their hearts. He said this, joy comes from focusing on God and others, not on yourself. Here's another quote. He says, I'll have to answer to God for my time with these kids and what I've done to build his kingdom. And you hear that and you think, that's true for this man whether he wins or loses. And that's true wisdom, whether lowly or whether exalted, despite what some might see as his southern, aw-shucks, unsophisticated personality. Right? Here is true wisdom. Wisdom leads you to interpret your life differently. So let's apply this as we close. Let the lowly boast, he says, but apart from Christ, you'll be tempted to interpret your lowliness differently as God's curse upon you. Maybe a failure of God's love. Maybe that God doesn't even exist. Is that how you interpret lowliness in your life? Well, who told you that's what it means? Who told you that's what it means? That's not the wisdom of Scripture. The wisdom of Scripture says as we follow Jesus, it's the lowly who are exalted on the day of resurrection. Or maybe you look at your life and you think, everything's great. Riches in so many different ways. It must mean that I am blessed. It must mean that I'm doing the right thing, that God's favor is upon me. But who told you that? Who told you that's what it means? You see, that's actually not the wisdom of Scripture. The wisdom of Scripture is that the lowly will be exalted, and those who are exalted should boast and their humiliation, knowing that all that they have in this world will come to an end and not to trust in it in the way that James will continue to describe for us. Look at verse 12, and I'll close just by reading this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That is true. That is true for you and your lowliness and your suffering as you exalt in Christ Jesus, who is made low for you, that you might rejoice in his wealth, in his blessings, the one who shed his life to atone for your sins as you trust in him. Let's pray together. Gracious, all-wise, all-knowing God above all things, we come to you, the one to whom, through whom, and to him whom are all things. And we ask that you would transform the way that we look at the things of this world and our own lives. Lord, that we would truly have the wisdom of Christ, the mind of Christ. We see as we consider what we've read and heard this morning how foolish we often are. And we ask that you would renew us with your wisdom that we might count it all joy as we follow our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered before entering into his glory, knowing that we're not to live for this world and seek to make it our home, but that we have a home with you and that we're called to live our lives as pilgrims on the way, living by faith. Would we pray in Jesus' name, amen.